I'm going to begin at chapter 1 of verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to the Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Now will you come back with me to Ephesians 3 and 14 through 19? I read this passage because I believe it's interlinked with a statement that Paul has made in Colossians chapter 2 regarding united in love. And man, I want us to see his thought here in this epistle, written in a close time, in a time period that was relatively close in the writing of Colossians. 3:14 of Ephesians. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Let's bow now together in prayer, please.
And you have come to that place where you've noticed the light is blinking. There's a yellow light that is warning that there may be a hazard in that area. Of course, they didn't put the lights up there and didn't put the signs up until they had had some serious, serious accidents in that area. I think it's down near Valdosta. You've been that way. You've seen it. Well, of course, they tell you to be on the alert. Possible fog. And there are lights ready to start flashing in the event that the fog rolls in, and that you are to slow your rate of speed and turn your lights on. And you had better pay attention or you could be in some serious trouble. This passage that we're looking at this morning is like that. That we're coming to that place in the book of Colossians where a yellow light now comes on. We've been cruising right on down the freeway of truth, as it were, through this first chapter. And the apostle, through his own prayer for the Colossians, and setting forth the excellencies of Jesus Christ and defining his relationship and therefore our responsibility to the incomparable Christ, that now we come to a flashing light. As a matter of fact, this entire second chapter is going to be this yellow light that's going to be flashing to warn us of possible serious doctrinal and spiritual hazards that may be in our way. Now, I would like for you to notice something, though, from the larger context of Scripture, and please mark this down, that the devil is opposed to the message of the free grace of God in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul said elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion in to Christ. Did you get that? The warning. It's possible for Christians to be deceived and led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Listen to this one. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now that's not doctrines about demons, though that is certainly a pursuit in theology, demonology, but that's not what he's talking about. He is referring to error which is sponsored by and behind which stands demonic forces to see that it is spread. James chapter 1 or 4 in verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So if I can gather up two issues from these verses, it would be these. That Satan hates Christ, and he will do everything he can to direct our attention away from Christ, to discredit him, to misrepresent the person and work of Christ, and keep people from hearing the true message of Jesus Christ. He'll do everything he can. And his best weapon is deception. And the second issue, I think, that comes out of these texts that I just read to you is that Satan does use deception and provides substitute saviors. Substitute saviors, and we must be aware of this, that Satan has a false system of belief for everyone. And what may be repulsive to you, may be noticed by you, and to which you will be alert, and you reject it, I can guarantee you that there is some deceptive false system of belief that will appeal to you if you're off guard. Now, I know you look at someone in a cult and say, how could they ever get drawn into that cult? I'm here to tell you that Satan has your number. And he's had, in some cases, he's had 40 and 50 and 60 years to study you through his forces, his reconnaissance. And he has had thousands of years to study human nature. He's not omniscient, you know. He has to learn. And he's developed his repertoire of skills in deception to a fine art. And there is no one here who is exempt from the possibility of deception. Now that brings me to a second issue here. Those who seek to bring every man to maturity in Christ, if you were not here last week, I'm referencing what we looked at in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1 of Colossians. Those who seek to bring every man to maturity in Christ can expect a great struggle. The word struggle presupposes some conflict. As a matter of fact, that's the way the word is translated in some of its places. What you're going to see at this point then in Colossians is Paul's great heart. He's concerned for this church as he was for all of his churches. And that's one of them, that's a measure of any pastor, any teacher, any shepherd who is worth his salt has deep concern for the church of Jesus Christ, as well as any believer. That should be a mark of their life, and we see it in, it's true in Paul's life. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 28. It's in that list where Paul goes through, he's sort of laying out his battle ribbons, as it were, and here were the things that he had suffered for Christ, and then he brings it together and he says this, listen. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. And Paul is playing that statement out, living it out, in writing to the Colossians as he is over 1,000 miles away from them in a prison cell. They are in the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor, and they are facing the attacks of the evil one, and Paul can't get there, but Paul is deeply concerned for them. Now, what I'd like to do is stop, and I'd like for us to look over this meadow of truth. We're going to pause for just a moment. Because there is a word that is an important word that links our passage this morning in the second chapter with what was said in the conclusion of the first chapter. Now, you ought to know by now, good interpreters of the Bible ignore chapter and verse divisions, and they look at the text and follow thoughts and words. What word do you find in chapter 1 and in verse 29 that you find in chapter 2 and verse 1? Do you see a word that occurs there? It's the same word. Yeah, English versions can mislead you a little bit here because they don't translate it in this, with the same word. But the Greek word occurs. In one case it's a verb, in the other it's a noun. And it's the same word. Well, I can't go on a fishing expedition. I don't have time to get that out of you. But do you see something? Look closely, and you'll notice that he uses the word striving in verse 29, and then you can see the word struggle. The word striving, pardon my Greek here, agonizomai is the word striving. That's the verb form. You picked up an English word in that, didn't you? Agon, agony. Our word agony comes from it. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, it's agona. And what he is speaking of here is that there is in this whole, in this, the total picture of living out as reconciled believers, living out the truth of God's reconciling work, that we have an adversary. And what is involved in this adversary is there is struggle. So let's stop and let's walk through this meadow for just a moment. I'm going to take this word, agona, agonizomai. It doesn't occur all that often in the New Testament, but does it sure tell us about the importance of what we face in terms of the attack of Satan upon the purity and the simplicity of the message that is in Christ Jesus. So let's track it just for a moment. Are you with me? Now notice how it unfolds in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, the word occurs in these terms. Listen, fight the good fight. There it is. Agonizomai and agona. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What Paul is affirming and saying there is that no, the truth is not something that's fragile. It's the truth is going to bear up in every generation and always be there. Well, let me rephrase that. It is the integrity of the truth remains the same. But the availability of the truth can be compromised. And what Paul is saying is that we have an obligation to see that God's truth is defended, lived out, and the way in which we defend it is, of course, first of all, making sure our doctrine is correct, and then making sure that our lives don't contradict the doctrine that we live, that we preach. So, that's why I say that such a struggle is commanded because of what is at stake, the availability of the truth. And in Philippians 1:3, it should be 1:30, make that change in your notes, it's 1:30, Paul says, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me. There's the word translated another way. You now, and now here to be in me. So all members of the body of Christ share in this conflict. That is, we're together in this struggle. And we need to see this, and we will see it, as it's played out in Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 3. That we do have solidarity in standing in ranks, as it were, facing the adversary, and the gifts that God has distributed among us all interlink for the purpose of what? Setting forth the free grace of God in Jesus Christ and being in a good defensive posture in resistance to error. We find also in 1 Thessalonians 2:2 that struggle accompanies the work of world evangelization. Paul says in that passage, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God, listen, amid much opposition. There's the word, amid much opposition. There are difficulties associated with the work of world evangelization. Email opens up the world to us, doesn't it, in an immediate way. I got off my, turned my computer on last night, and there was a message, and we need to be praying for Molly and Kevin Hines as they're thinking of a field to serve on, and there is Kazakhstan in the old Soviet Union. And there are difficulties in going there. There's a church that exists, but it needs a lot of help. There are, first of all, physical hazards. Some of you read this same email. You know that there is nuclear waste pollution problem in that part of the world that's causing health problems. Some missionaries have gone in and have had to come out already because of that. And then the church there is plagued by legalism. So can you not see the same kind of thing that Paul had to face when he went into the areas of the Roman world? You face the same today. There are difficulties, whether at home or abroad. Faithfulness in this struggle is the fitting epitaph to one's life. 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now he's not saying I've been faithful three times a year. There are some Christians I know like they're faithful on Tuesdays. They're faithful every other month. That's not faithfulness. Faithfulness is living out consistently this work as God has gifted you and enables you that you're significantly involved in His work on a consistent basis. And I couldn't think of a better thing to have marked on one's tombstone than to have fought the good fight. Wouldn't that be a fitting epitaph for a funeral and a grave marker? Paul said that of himself, and we know this, that struggle expresses itself in our prayer life. Colossians 4 and verse 12. Here's what he says in that passage. Epaphras, who is one of our number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that may stand perfectly and fully assured in all the will of God. You get that translation? Laboring earnestly? That's our word, agonizomai, that prayer is a work of struggle. Prayer is hard work. It takes concentration. Takes discipline of time. It's wrestling with God. Prayer is a part of this conflict in the evil one. William Cooper's statement has been immortalized, but how fitting it is. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint on his knees. And that prayer is a significant part of this conflict and struggle of which Paul speaks in Colossians 2:1. Struggle requires endurance. Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So there is the description of this struggle, this agony, this fight that we're caught up in, and it takes this perseverance, courage in the face of it. So there is that little pause and we walk through that meadow of truth. Now let's come back out on the main road and let's go beyond this point because we're going to see in verses 4 and 5. Now I want you to look very carefully at your Bible and you may mark this down in your notes. Look carefully now. That what is happening now in verses 29 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2 is that Paul gives us another dimension to this issue of struggle, agony, of the conflict that's involved in getting the gospel out. Love for the church of Jesus Christ means struggle. I think that's what's evident in these passages. And when you're meaningfully involved in getting the gospel out and you love God's church, you feel protective of it and you're alert to deception. And that's what Paul's living out here. Now let me show you how this passage is going to unfold before we go into drawing out the principles and watching the truth, how it flows through this passage. The first thing that you need to notice is you've got to look very carefully at verses 1 and 2 and 3. Look at verse 2, and you can take your Bible and you can circle some words there. Don't be afraid to mark your Bible. It's a good habit. You can always buy another one. And just keep marking it up. My Bible is so marked, and one of the worst thoughts I have, the scariest thing, if I ever lost my Bible, this would be a major. I've written so many things in it that I can close my eyes and see where they occur. Mark your Bible. Mark the word that. Mark the word attaining to. I'm in the second verse, and I'm using the New American Standard. And then the words resulting in. You see that? You can see, of course, that attaining and resulting are in italics. They're not actually words in the original text. But here's the way the passage folds. Watch it. Is that Paul is setting forth his purpose. He says, I have this struggle for you. And here is the way in which my struggle and deep concern and love expresses itself. This is the purpose that I have for you. That and attaining to. and resulting in. Well, what are these three? Actually, they are three in one. They're not three separate purposes. They're all one. It's like there's a cascading effect here. And the first, he sets a general purpose. And then he's going to go on to a next level, which is an expansion of that purpose. The first one feeds into the second. And then the second one feeds into the third, where he says, and I think it's the culminating climactic statement of this purpose, the true knowledge of God's mystery. Now, do you get this? You need to see the way the thought fits together. This is why we take this time to look in exposition of the Scriptures, is that we want to follow the Spirit's thinking here. What is the Spirit of God saying? Now, what you will need to also notice is that verses 1, 2, and 3 are really introductory. He's leading into what he really wants to go after in verse 4. That's the point that he's driving at. And you're going to see the beginning of verse 4. I say this in order. I say what? Well, what he just said in verses 1 to 3. Now, with that in mind, and now with a close look at the end of verse 1, we'll almost be ready to get into the text. Look at it. Follow me now. He says, and for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. And for those who are at Laodicea. Where is that? What's that? That's the church down the street. Well, it was just down the river from the city of Colossae. It's a sister church. And for all those who have not personally seen my face. I think that what emerges from that at least, would be at least this. Let's not miss it before we get into the purpose statement. That Satan will attack churches. Write these down. Satan will attack churches through other churches. He has a sense of responsibility, not just for one church, but for other churches. Do you have concern for, and is it evidence in your prayer life and in your counsel for other churches, the body of Christ? This is why we must be careful that we won't become isolationists, that we're a part of the body of Christ, and we ought to be concerned for churches down the street, across town. I was speaking with Henry Hope this week at length. We had lunch together, and telling me about some of the churches that he goes into, and I was encouraged by, I was quite frankly surprised that when he told me he went to a particular church, and I thought the denomination of which he was a part, I just figured it was dead in the water. And wasn't it? But he gave me some new. There was a remnant there, and there was something. The pastor was evangelical, committed to God's word. Well, thank the Lord. Well, I know of other churches where there are trends, and there are sometimes pastors in churches, pastors some that I even know, and they're being influenced by certain fads and certain theological movements that take them away from the heart of the message. I want to take that not for the purpose of getting on the gossip circuit and being critical and mean, or even being finding some sort of glee that another church is not as perhaps is committed to exposition. No. My old heart, it's evil, wants to rear up. But I turn and look to God and say, oh God, for this church, will you protect that church? Will you protect that pastor? I think that's one issue involved here. I think another issue here is that you can see that Christian concerned leadership is vital in the protection of the church, love for the church. And I hope that you can see that in this passage, through all the way through chapter 2, that you couldn't be any closer to the heart of God than when you have a love for His church and you're willing to pour your life into it. I'm talking about the local church. Certainly I'm speaking of the body of Christ, but in the local church. Now I think you're ready to see what emerges from here. That what is going to come out of this passage then will be two things. First of all, Paul shows us then that protection is needed against the doctrines of demons. Protection is needed. That's what he's going to emphasize in verses 2 and 3. And he's going to now show us that it's going to come from this threefold outplay of purpose. Remember my little grammar lesson with you? Now you'll see how it will come through in these statements. This means, first of all, that protection from the doctrine of demons will come through encouragement. This encouragement, the word that he uses here, literally means to come alongside of. It's translated comfort, I think, in some translations. It's a word that's quite flexible, and context is anywhere. It has to determine its meaning. Here, I think where he's focusing is that he is focusing upon the idea of strengthening. It's to be fortified by doctrinal teaching. that your hearts may be strengthened. Don't misunderstand his use of the word heart. He's not talking about emotions here. That you might have an emotional lift. That your spirits may get up. Feelings may be better. Well, that's not a bad thing. And we're certainly not for feeling down. The truth does affect our feelings. But he's talking of the heart here as the thinking place. The heart is where thinking goes on. The heart is where decisions are made. And emotions respond to what thinking is going on and responds to the decision process. He's not thinking about feelings here. He's talking about that. He's talking about the thinking process, the way in which you form your judgments. And he's saying that I want you to be, and may I use a word that some of you may spin off on and daydream about, but let me just use the word. It fits well here. He's saying, I want you to be brave hearts. That's what he's saying. I want you to be brave hearts. I want you to have this courage that comes. How? Comes through understanding that you are knit together in love. Do you look at that? Look at that statement. He uses a participle there to explain what he means. Here's what he's saying. Encouragement takes place as having been knit together in love. And I think that because of what he says in Ephesians 3, that this is his point in Ephesians 3:16. That understanding the meaning of Christ's love for us in giving himself for us, and therefore through his act of redemption and through the new birth, regeneration, he binds us together and brings about a unity, not which we seek to achieve, but which is a reality, and is to be displayed in our allegiance to truth. Now that's true unity. That is where he's saying then you will be encouraged and strengthened because believers need one another and they've been linked together by this common love that Christ has for the body and draws them all together. That's why I've tried to bring it out in these statements. That the members of the body of Christ need each other. Their gifts interlink with one another. The gift of teaching, the gift of evangelism, the gift of mercy, the gift of faith, the gift of administration. All of these gifts converge together with discernment and commitment to the truth, and above all, seeking a larger Christ to bring us to what? Protection against the evil one. So that's what he wants. He wants them to be encouraged by coming together, being strengthened and fortified in their hearts. That's the word. One parting illustration, maybe this will help you. Men will like this maybe a little better than the women do. Men get into these kinds of scenes and pictures. At Gettysburg, before Pickett's charge, General Lee rides out on his white horse, Traveler, and he's going up and down the Confederate lines, and you can see that silver hair blowing in the wind, and you can see him giving this last word of encouragement, and they're about to go to their death. Men destined to death as they will go into that withering fire across that field, but there is General Lee getting everybody to do what? To be brave hearts, to be courage, have courage and strength, because they're going right into the teeth of the enemy. And he gives them that challenge. That's what he says encouragement is. And believers do this for one another as they're coming together to get fortified in the truth. And I should say this in parting, that false doctrine divides people. Don't let anyone ever talk you out of that to make you think that we need to minimize truth in order to unite. It is error that divides. And when we pray for revival, and we certainly want God's people expressing the unity they have in Christ by allegiance to truth, but truth doesn't divide. It is error that divides, and that's why Paul is focusing on this, that their hearts may be encouraged, knit together in love. And error always splits us apart. Well, we're going to see some more about splits a little later on. Now, this protection also comes through enrichment of life. Look at his next term. See, I told you that these purpose statements now are cascading, and he goes from the first. You are fortified by truth as you're bound together in the common love of Christ for you. And now, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. Let me cut to the chase and I tell you what I think he's saying at this point. He's saying that the wealth of certainty, such as understanding gives, as you understand truth, put it together, and as you go about, and here's how I put it in these terms. Maybe this will help. Understanding occurs when truth is put together in practice. But not putting it together, and I don't mean making it up. But it's sort of like having Well, in my day, well, tinker toys, a rector set, Legos, and you have all these pieces of truth there, and you start putting them together. Putting them together, and you have the instructions so that you can, you get a product. Now, what he's saying with this word understanding is that you have this vast sweep of the Bible with these hundreds of truths of God in every book for which we're responsible. And the mature Christian is constantly working to see how it all fits together. And then how not only does it fit together, but how it fits in life. And in that process, what occurs? Certainty. Assurance. That's why he's going to go on and speak in terms of treasure. I use the word prosperity within is the result. Attaining to all the wealth. Our word here, plutos. Here's the way to be a real plutocrat. Our word comes from this word, plutos, wealth. This full assurance of understanding. So there is this confidence then, this assurance to be assured of the truth. Valuable possession. It keeps you from being useless and ineffective. That's what Peter says in his second letter, in his first chapter. And when you stray from the Lord, when you regress, you're not seeking a bigger Christ, that you can expect to have problems with doubt. And they'll rob you. Doubt will cheat you. But it's a self-imposed robbery, theft, that you're experiencing. Now, notice an excuse a little miscue here, but I hope you can figure it out, that he's saying that this comes also through experiencing God in Christ. Follow him now. Watch the cascade. Here's his purpose. Oh, that you will be fortified and that you will be built up in mutual encouragement as Christ has brought you together, seeing that reality and living that reality out. Then you will experience the wealth, the value of the increasing experience of putting truth together and knowing how it fits in life. And then all of that leads to this, and this is the crescendo, that you will experience God in Christ. Here's our word, epinosis, which is translated this way. Resulting in true knowledge of God's mysterion, His mystery. That is, what is this mystery? It's Christ Himself, in whom are hidden. Not hidden in the sense that they're a secret, kept only for a fraternity, or as the mystery religions use this concept, that you have to come in and take a pledge of allegiance, as it were, and that here are these special code words, and here is which, if you know these things, then nobody else can know these, and these are our own little, the so mote it be, that kind of thing. And what he is saying here is that there is locked up in Christ, that which is God is fully revealed in Christ, and if you want to see God and experience God, you confront Him and you experience Him in Jesus Christ. So this is the idea here of hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I've tried to state it this way, in these ways, I hope it will help. That He's saying that this hidden God, He's God that puts a face on. He's put feet on. He's put hands on. He's come into a human experience. And He lived life in all of the circumstances, comparable circumstances, family life, work, decisions, friends, that whole range of experience that Christ had, and God shows up there in Christ. And there is why the richness of seeing Christ in the Gospels is so vital to us. So therefore, we must always then be seeking a bigger Christ. I think this is why he's bringing this to a crescendo here. That he comes back and it's a slap in the face of those mystery religions who were creating an elitism, that there are just certain secrets who are meant for the exclusive few. And if you can become privy to these facts and to this information, then that separates out you from the hoi polloi, the masses of the people. And that only these special people can know this, and therein is your salvation. Find your spirit guide, as some of them were saying. And this will give you a special connection to history and to the future, as some of our folks in Hollywood are pursuing such nonsense. And what Paul is saying here is that if you want everything that God has to say to you and you want to be privy to the secrets of God, come to know Christ and experience Him. Grow. No. And he's not saying here, in this word experience, that you simply become an expert in Christology. but that all that the Bible teaches about Christ is just revolutionizing your life, and you're knowing Him personally in intimacy. That's what he's saying. And therefore, we can say this with finality, that any search of spiritual truth apart or outside of Christ is doomed to failure. Now, we're going to advance on that as we look in what he says in terms of deception now in the next verse. You see, all that's introductory. There's the protection. What's the protection? Knowing Him. Experiencing Christ. And how do you experience in Him? He's not talking about through some subjective sort of the creation where you're creating your own truth, your own experience with Christ, and defining Him as you experience Him. No. It's understanding. It's God's Word coming and building up your experience in Him. That's the wealth, the value of knowing Christ. Well, there's certainly a lot more water in that well, but that's all we're going to go for right at the moment in that verse. Now I want you to see that the next movement that he brings up here is this issue of deception. Deception is a danger when believers are faced with the doctrines of demons. You can look at the text. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you. Delude you. It occurs only two places in the New Testament. Here and in James chapter 1. The word literally means to count alongside of, to beguile, to bewitch, to draw aside, to fool. It's used in the papyri. That's Greek literature contemporaneous with the New Testament. It's used there to describe con artists, slick talkers, people who can catch you at meal time and want to sell you vinyl siding and you don't need it, but they sell it to you anyway. Well, and the more serious kinds of verbal persuasion. He's describing here the danger of being deluded, beguiled. I'll tell you where this word shows up in the Old Testament. When the writers of the Greek Old Testament were going through the narrative in Genesis in chapter 29 in verse 25, where after Jacob had just met his match, you recall the story, and Jacob went in, and Jacob was slick, and he knew how to manipulate and maneuver, but he met his match, and he went up there, and oh, he saw Rachel, and whoa, he wanted to marry Rachel. And you remember Laban really pulled a fast one on him, and Jacob ends up married to Leah, not Rachel. And Jacob then says this, why have you deceived me? Same word here. You've beguiled me. Now, what he's saying then with this word is with this deluding or deception is that we then have to notice that deception here, and this is where he goes with this, is that deception comes from clever, unbiblical reasoning. See his second term? That he will come and delude you with persuasive argument. It's the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament. It's right here. This speech that's adapted to persuade, that's like the good attorney who can take some information and can so arrange it in such a way as to make a jury believe that the guilty is innocent. Selectively using information, using emotion, using rhetorical skills. That's the idea of this word. And Paul's saying, watch out. Unthinking Christians can be led astray. An error can persuade and cheat the Christian out of the treasures of the true wisdom in Christ, wisdom and knowledge. That's why he's giving the warning. If it weren't possible, why would he have said it? That is, there's the danger, the deception. I'm not saying that Satan has a false belief system for every one of us. And this deception, if we fall prey to it, is going to rob us of all of the sufficiency that's in Christ's atonement for our sins. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons would want to rob you of that. The Christian Science Now, if there were ever a misnomer, it's Christian Scientists, like grape nuts. Neither grape nor nuts in that cereal in Christian Science. And there is something that there is in these systems. You're a college student, perhaps. Well, Satan's got something for you. Maybe it would be the Moonies. You're an idealistic college student, away from home, away from your biblical moorings. It could be the International Churches of Christ. Maybe you're a mother at home, alone and lonely, and someone comes to the door and they've got a Bible study. And in this Bible study, they want to talk about and lead you to truths, so-called, of eternal marriage. Why lonely women can go after things that are perfectly designed by the evil one to draw them in. Well, maybe you have a grievance against society. And you are prone to conspiracy theories. And you think that there is something up behind every government agency or government itself. Oh, Satan's got something for you. If you're African American, he's got Louis Farrakhan and the Nation of Islam. And I'll tell you, our black brothers and sisters in Christ, and those pastors who are true to the Word, this is something that it's a serious area of conflict for them. You pray for them. This is a real battle in the black community. Or if you're white and you have this conspiracy tendencies and you want to think that way, well, he's got the KKK for you. Or he may have the identity movement or some militia. You know, it's frightening to see that some of these folks are involved in these militia movements. Some of them at least were fringe people in some Bible churches in the Midwest, in the Northwest. Well, I'm telling you, Satan has got something for everybody. Oh, you love animals and the environment is a great concern of yours. Nothing wrong with loving animals or certainly being concerned about the environment. But Satan has got cults which can seek and draw you into that and can lead you away. Maybe it's physical pain that you have to deal with every day and you desire some relief from that pain. I'm telling you, Satan has his con artist who will come and make you believe that this man or this woman, that they can give you healing, and that if you will just come in and follow them, and you know, before you're drawn in by your pain and your desire for relief, and you're also sucked into the message that they have as well. Or perhaps you're looking for some alternative medicines, and maybe you can come across a book. The New Age movement has just almost an infinite variety of books out there to draw you in alternative medicine and finding the God that is within you. And you can go Deepak Chopra and find in He who is the guiding light for a lot of Hollywood stars. Folks, I could go on and on and on and on and on and on. Satan has got deceptions by the thousands. And what this passage warns us of is that deception then in the final analysis is effectively resisted by a strong church. That's what he says in this concluding verse. Will you look at it? He says, "For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit." Wow, they've got all the help they could ever want by getting this letter. I would love to have been in that congregation when this letter was read for the first time. Now that's a real first. I just heard the ribbon cutting on the book to the Colossians. But Paul is saying, I'm with you, and I'm warning, and I'm encouraging. But you know what he says? Two things about this church. And this church was mature enough. Now this is interesting. This church has only been in existence about, 6-7 years. And Paul sees them already as mature enough to have resisted, and they have resisted these attacks and these deceptions. Because he said, rejoicing, Paul's heart has been made glad. I see your good discipline. The word here is that you're solid ranks, that there's been no panic. There have been no splits. Oh, error can do that. You just get a believer or two in the congregation who are suddenly drawn to some new brand of teaching. And you know, the teaching, as I almost forgot this one, it can be teaching even about Satan and demons themselves that can become the occasion for breaking away from the simplicity of the truth in Christ. But Paul said, I see your good discipline, that there have been no splits in your church, and there you have remained solid in your front against the enemy. And also attacks upon biblical truth, they will not make breakthroughs in the church that's strong. That's his second word here. He says, and the stability that's evident there, comes from the word. It just means to make steady. And so that is that there is a solid front. He's using military metaphors here. It's the picture of troops who are standing in the face of a charging cavalry. And here are foot soldiers, swords drawn. Let's go to ancient warfare. Swords drawn with their shields. And they're rumbling across the field in front of them is a hard, charging, fierce cavalry. The disciplined soldiers stand their ranks and they don't move. They don't flinch. And Paul brings these metaphors up to show what is the characteristic of a church that successfully meets the attempts of Satan to send them in disarray and to panic. He says there are no breakthroughs. That, and I think the idea by application here is that there is no doubt that he is seen among them. That is, they're holding the line. Doubts are not eating them up. Doubts about what they're doing. Doubts about world evangelism. Doubts about the biblical text. Is that they're sure, and there's this certainty thing. The value of certainty. I think that's exactly what he's bearing on here. But let me come to a closure on this. When he says that of your faith in Christ, the last words that he uses here, he comes back full circle. For all this rests upon what? The best defense is a good offense. It certainly is true biblically. It certainly is true in Christianity. The best defense is an offense. And what is the offense? The offense is the pursuit of a bigger Christ. That's what he said. That was the very heart of this whole passage, actually, in verse 3. The mystery of God which is in Christ, pursuing Him, knowing Him, experience intimacy with Him, growing in grace, and a healthy, vibrant Christian life. C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. I've given you this story before, but I think it's so apropos here. Those of you who have heard it before, just review. You recall in the Chronicles of Narnia when Lewis wants to set forth in imagery, in beautiful imagery, of the importance of showing that growing in the Christian experience is encountering a larger Christ. And you remember Lucy, she comes. And Lucy, in her quest for a growing spiritual experience, a deeper, a closer walk with God, she comes upon Aslan, the lion. And there in the moonlight, oh, he's beautiful to see with his silky mane, so big. And she runs to him and throws herself. And Aslan, the lion, rolls over on its side. And she sort of falls there half sitting, half standing in that silky mane, and as the breath of the lion just envelops her. And she's so comfortable, and she says this. And Aslan said to her, "Welcome, child." "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That's because you're older, little one," he answered. "Not because you are." "Not because you are." "Oh, I'm not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Ah, he had it. "Every year you grow, you'll find me bigger." My friend, the best protection is experiencing a deepening, widening experience with Jesus Christ and knowing Him intimately and growing in His grace so that those treasures are yours. Is that your experience? Is that happening in your life? Or is it as if I'm speaking Chinese to you? Let's pray about it. Let's pray. With every head bowed, let me ask you, while your heads are bowed, let me ask you very directly. My friend, is what I have spoken here, has it been as if it were a foreign language? Oh, my friend, if you want to enter in to the great movement of God's plan in His person of Jesus Christ, bend the knee of your heart right at this moment. Reach out with a hand of faith. Words to this effect you may pray. "Oh God, I am a sinner. I can't get into your heaven. I need your forgiveness which is in Christ. Oh, I want to know Him. I want to know Him as my Savior from sin. I want your free grace. Oh Lord, I don't deserve it. I ask Christ that He would now be my Savior." And then I would speak to us who know Him. You do know Christ. But we all have to feel just a twinge here, at least, certainly. Certainly a twinge of some concern. Is Christ bigger to you now than He was a year ago? Are you drifting? Have you increased your vulnerability to the deceptions of the evil one by moving away from that vibrant, living, that ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ? Has your time in the Word grown very thin and your prayer life is just paltry? You're not seeing answers to prayers. You're not witnessing and speaking of Christ's fame where you go. You've sort of just melted into the crowd in which you've moved. Oh God, we need Your grace for each of us, for change, for Your glory, for Your name's sake. Work Your grace in us by the Holy Spirit. And for those Sunday school teachers, Father, now who will go and advance and take these truths and expand them and develop them for the young ones and for the adults, may Your Spirit anoint their teaching and it may be applied to the heart for Christ's sake, that we all may leave this day into the new week aspiring to a bigger Christ in our lives. We ask it in His name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed. We have the fellowship time available for you in the fellowship hall, and you will help our visitors to find their place there.